Now, tonight we're continuing our series of studies from the book of James. Now, James is a very practical book, and we're going to be talking about a practical issue tonight. Now, we read chapter 4 earlier on, but if you grab your Bible again now, we're going to read the verses that we're going to concentrate on just one more time through, which is verses 1 to 10. Now, we're not going to jump too much from one book of the Bible to another through the sermon tonight, so you might want to keep it open and you can check what I'm saying and remind yourself of things as we go through. So grab it again if you wouldn't mind, and we're going to read James chapter 4 verses 1 to 10. Okay. So, as we read earlier on, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend on what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they are as relevant to us now as all those many years ago when you caused James to write them down. We pray that as we think about them now, that you would speak into our hearts, that it is that you want us to know. Lord, I pray that I would only say things that you would want me to say, equip me to do your will, and cause each of us to be encouraged and challenged by your Spirit this evening. Amen. So James, the letter of James that we just read that short passage from, goes back a very long way. It's possibly the oldest book in the New Testament. And one of the exciting things about the book of James, of course, is I think Philip said when he first introduced it to us, is it's written by, most people think, Jesus' earthly brother. So this is a man who would have lived with and seen Jesus in his home, in his family surroundings, and would have experienced, not just heard the odd bit of teaching or something that Jesus will have done, but lived with and would have experienced Jesus in his family. Can you imagine how much of an influence that would be on someone like James? Now, in the early Christian church, people fell out with one another. And we're talking tonight about something that goes right back to the earliest stages of Christianity. And what do you find? You find flashpoints and arguments. And this has been there from the very beginning. And what James lays bare in this chapter, I think, is why arguments and problems and sorrows and disputes begin in the Church of Christ. And the cause is simply love of the world. But what's the world? And we need to be really clear about that before we start, because the Bible uses the phrase the world in at least three different ways. There's one word that simply means the world in terms of the planet, and you find that, for instance, in Acts 17, where Paul's talking about God creating the world and all the people in it. And there's another word which is used for the people of the world, all of the nations, if you like, and everybody that lives on the planet. And that's the word that's used in John chapter 3, where John says, "For God so loved the world." And the third sense, which is the sense in which it's used in James, is not the planet or the people, but it's the system, okay? It's the evil way of thinking and relating which characterizes the world. The kind of world system which is under the power of Satan, who's the prince of the world. And it's a system that we live in that tears down people's lives, that means oppression and injustice tend to rule, And that's the kind of world that James says you mustn't love. And why? Well, because when the world gets into the church, then terrible things start to happen. And we'll have all seen churches close down over the years, again and again, denomination after denomination, because they've been living for some time in a way that reflects the values and standards of society around, rather than the revolutionary standards of the kingdom of God. Now, Albert Mohler is a leading figure in the Southern Baptist in America, and he has a blog, which is this, which in 2011 he quoted an article that had been written in The Independent in Britain, and it's about the Anglican Church, and it's headed "When the Lights Go Out, the Death of a Denomination." And it's written by this guy called Adrian Hamilton, who's concerned that the Church of England is on the brink of dying out. And Hamilton says all sorts of interesting things about it. And now he's not someone who's a conservative, orthodox believer, but his article's really pretty stark. And he says the church is dying out because it means very little to anybody else. For most Britons, he argues, the role of the nation-state church means very little. Some exotic clothes and ritual prayers on rare occasions. And the article goes on to say the majority of people are quite happy to profess themselves Christian or Anglican. And he said it's easier than accepting a different faith, but they're not so happy to go to church or services or take an active part in the activities. And for a long time, he says, Christianity in the Church of England has been merely nominal. And now it's going to die out simply because there's nothing, no real faith left to hang on to. Which is all pretty gloomy, isn't it? And you could argue that he's being far, far too negative. And I certainly wouldn't want to look at the Church of England and say, there you are, that's the worldly church. But there are churches that have died out from worldliness, from all sorts of different groups and denominations. So I'm not criticising the Church of England at all, but what the article is doing is showing the terrible possibility that the bottom can fall out of a church when people stop seeing what it's all about and start living the same way as other people around them. And that's a possibility that applies to Surrey Chapel as much as it does any other church. So don't love the world, says James. It causes fights, it causes arguments. You kill one another, you get a long way from the truth. So, we're going to look at this subject tonight by talking about three things. First of all, we're going to look at the cause. Where does this flashpoint come from? What is worldliness when you get down to it? Secondly, the risk. What are the dangers if you go down this route? And thirdly, and I guess quite obviously, the answer. What are we supposed to do about it? So, firstly, the cause. Okay. So what are the causes of worldly thinking in the church? What happens? Where does the issue come from? Well, when worldliness starts to affect someone's thinking, James talks about four different things that start to happen in our mind that make it inevitable that we're going to fall out with one another. And the four things come right at the start of the chapter. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" The first thing is that there are desires in you that are wrong, deep down when nobody sees them. So you can use the right language, you can use the right phrases, you can talk in the right way, you can make your behaviour seem okay, but actually there's something inside you and inside me which is going me, 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 instead of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And when those desires battle within you, he says, what that does is it causes all kind of scheming. And the second thing, you desire to have, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. And your thought life is taken over by those desires. And you spend your life following your own selfish agenda. And there's a third impact, he says. It has a negative effect on your relationship with other people. You covet, you kill others. Not physically, we hope. Although the language of this is so violent that some commentators have said even that there may have been something really physically going on behind this. Now, I don't think that's likely. I think James is going a little over the top in this to make a point, to say, look, when you do this, you kill your relationships with other people. You kill all possibility of unity and community. You're doing something violent and drastic here. And not only does it affect your relationship with others, it affects your relationship with God. And the fourth thing, you do not have because you do not ask God. You're so busy trying to get it for yourself that you're not asking your Father any longer. And when you do ask him, if you do pray still, you're asking in the wrong way. So, four things here. I'm just going to unpack them a little. The first one, evil desires at war within us. Now, as long as you live, those desires will be a potential part of your life. Because when you become a Christian, God doesn't turn you into some sort of robot that has to do his will. And the Bible talks about the old nature and the new nature. And God gives you, when you become a Christian, a new nature that enables you to be more and more like Jesus as you go through life. To win more and more victories, to be moved on from one degree of glory to another, as Paul puts it. But the old nature is always going to be there. It's never going to leave you. And if you start giving in to the old nature, then it's possible that you'll end up in a James chapter 4 kind of situation. So this evil desire is always going to be there, potentially, within you. And the question is how much you listen to them and how much you encourage them. So evil desires are the first part of the cause of the problem. And the second is scheming and manipulating to get what we want. That follows on from that. So looking at other people as competition, looking at them as a threat, trying to get what we want despite what they want. And so no wonder there's a flashpoint. No wonder there's a collision. And so often when you untangle the sad history of what's gone wrong in a church, it's simply two people's wishes coming into collision head on. And nobody backs down, and as a result, there's collateral damage that to other people is enormous. And the third thing, then, there's jealousy. Your attitude to other people is affected, and it's a corrosive sort of attitude because bit by bit you start to lose the kind of relationships and friendships that you had with them, the kind of trust you had in them, the kind of relationship you used to have with them, and it just starts to become a situation in which they are a threat to you. And the fourth thing, we said, is the wrong attitude towards God. And there are two things that James highlights. First of all, he says, you're not talking to God so much anymore. When you start living for what you can get, why should you ask God about anything? And so you have not, he says, you don't receive what you want because you don't ask God. And you're living a prayerless life where there's clearly no contact between you and the master you claim to be serving. You're not talking to him, and no wonder he doesn't meet your needs and answer your non-existent prayers. But maybe you do still pray, and that's the other possibility. Maybe not no prayer at all, but prayer with the wrong motives. And so James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. That's one possibility, and here's a second. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. What you want is something that you can simply spend on your pleasures. You just want your wishes to be gratified. You're not praying for anybody else. You're not praying your kingdom come. You're not looking for God to do anything in the rest of the world other than gratifying your wishes. And as I was preparing this sermon, I came across a sermon by a guy by the name of John Ortberg. He was formerly of Willow Creek. And he says, you know, the message that Jesus came with is the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, what's a kingdom? Well, Dallas Willard, the Christian philosopher, defines it like this. Your kingdom is the sphere in which your word goes. You get what you want. And he says, as soon as we're born, we start building our kingdom for ourselves. Now, and I'm sure that anyone here who's ever spent time with young children will be familiar with what happens. Apparently, all of a sudden, and they get somewhere between the ages of 2 and 3, Now, we certainly experienced this with one of our kids, and he shall remain nameless to protect his innocence. And they move from relative compliance and friendly, needy conversation to every request being met with a no. And the child you thought was an obedient little angel no longer responds when you ask them to come to you, to eat, to pack up, to go to bed. And it's not that they're evil. I did have my doubts at times. But they do what kids do. And I think they're testing out the limits of their kingdom. How far can I go with what I want before they slap me down? And we're all like that. We build kingdoms for ourselves. And many people never get beyond their kingdom as the center of their life. But the good news that Jesus came was that there was going to be a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom of God in which his word goes, where he gets what he wants. And it's the greatest kingdom that we could ever belong to, because our kingdom is going to lead us to pointlessness and futility and frustration. To belong to the kingdom of God means that everybody gets what they need to have. So, wrong attitudes to God is the fourth one in the what we learn from James about the cause. And then we come on to the risk. What's the risk of flashpoints or disagreements in the church? And you have to go on and say, what dangers does it produce for us to get into positions like this? So again, I'm going to highlight four of them. And the first one is simply aggression and fights. And James uses this really violent language because he wants to make it clear that this is something you can't joke about. It's deadly serious. It's life or death. And churches can close down overnight because of this kind of thing. And the only thing that keeps us hanging on together in this place is the grace of God. Because you can have a church that lives in unity and peace and calm and quiet and respect for one another for years and years and yet be torn down within a month. And it's as though they've learned nothing over all that period. And actually, it only takes someone with a scheming, cunning, malicious mind to set one person against another, or one group against another group. And the whole thing can go up in flames really quickly indeed. And it's only the grace of God and the wisdom that he gives us that ever holds us together. And the second thing that James talks about seems to be spiritual adultery. And if we read verse 4 again, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you're trying to have it both ways, if you're trying to be a friend of God's and a friend of the world at the same time, it doesn't work. No man can serve two masters, said Jesus. You're either going for the kingdom of God, or you're building your own kingdom and forgetting about his. So spiritual adultery, trying to fulfill two relationships at the same time. And that's hard work. It wears you out, and it's no fun after a while. Why? Because it's not the way you're supposed to live. You're supposed to have one goal, one simple purpose at the center of your life that you go for. And when you're trying to fulfill two, it's too many. Especially when they conflict with one another. And the third thing is pride. And James says in verse 6, that is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble and oppressed. What he says there is when you live this way, you are proud. You may not think of yourself as proud, but that's what's going on. Because you're saying, I know better than you, God. I know better than these people around me. But I'm going to go my way, no matter who says anything to the contrary. I know what the preacher says, I know what the Bible says, but nevertheless, I know better. And James says, God opposes the proud. What does that mean, that quotation from Proverbs that we see in James 4? Well, it means God stands in their path. God will not let them flourish. He will pull down their schemes and their plans, and they will not get anywhere. They may seem to be getting somewhere for a while. They may seem to be winning for a while. And it may seem to be paying off. But in the end, God opposes the proud and they won't get anywhere. And then there's the fourth risk, loss of real wisdom. So aggression, spiritual adultery, pride, and now loss of real wisdom. Now, we're not in touch with the way we ought to live any longer, if that happens. And if you look back to the end of chapter 3, you'll see the way that God does want us to live. And Paddy talked about this last week. James talks there about the kind of wisdom that comes down from heaven. This is in verse 17 of chapter 3. And he says in the verses before then, you can harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, or you can have the wisdom that comes down from heaven. And what's that like? Well, first of all, it's pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. You do that and you have a peacemaker that sows in peace. And that means you reap a harvest of righteousness. And it's a fantastic picture to paint, isn't it? And then he swings right round and he says, but if you don't, it's spiritual adultery. It's aggression, it's pride, it's losing contact with that kind of wisdom. You live your life by a different kind of logic. Now, in the Old Testament wisdom books, and James is pretty close to some of those wisdom books, it's said again and again that ultimately there are only two ways to live. There's the wise man and there's the foolish man. And if you're not living by God's principles of wisdom, then it doesn't matter what you're trying to do, you're in the foolish camp. And you've lost contact with reality. And you need to wake up, smell the coffee again, because you're out of touch with the way life is supposed to be lived in God's world. Which brings us to the answer. So those are all pretty challenging and miserable things, aren't they? But they warn us. And then we come to the answer. If those are the risks, what do you do about them? Let's have a look, shall we, at what you're supposed to do. And I think there are six pieces of advice that James gives us, and that's what we'll finish up with. The first thing he says is choose your key friendship. Who are you friends with? Is it the world or is it God? You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot be in two worlds simultaneously. One of the tragedies of Western Christianity is that at the moment in particular, there are so many people who are trying just that. They want to be friends with God and they want to be friends with the world at the same time. And eventually you've got to decide which one you belong to. Now, do you remember the film Braveheart? It's a pretty terrible film. But one of the things it got almost right was the contrast between this guy and this guy. Between Sir William Wallace on the left, who was uncomplicatedly a Scottish patriot from start to finish and ended up being executed for his pains, and then Robert the Bruce on the right, who couldn't make up his mind. You see, he was born into a mixed family for a start. Part of him was Scottish and part of him was Norman. And there were lots of Norman lords in England to which he was closely related. And he found it hard to work out whether he was really Scottish or English to begin with. And there came the point where he had to decide whose side was he going to be on. Are you going to fight for Scottish freedom or are you going to be another English lord? And he decided to go for Scottish freedom. The Battle of Bannockburn and the rest is history. But that's the way he went. He had to make a decision. And James is saying here, choose where your key friendship is going to be. Choose where your life is going to be pointed. Because until you've sorted that out, you're a loose cannon. You'll be causing flashpoints and problems all over the churches you belong to because you're trying to live two lives at the same time. So choose your key friendship. That's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says is realise that you're not entitled to everything. You can't have everything that there is in the world. You can't have all of the desires that you have, the ones that battle within you. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You ask, but you do not receive. Now, there's a tremendous emptiness in life until you realise that you're not supposed to have it all. God will give you what's good for you. And it might not be exactly what you think is good for you, but it's right, it's perfect, and it's the way it ought to be. Think of C.T. Studd, someone who could have been... Is that going to move on? No, it's not. Could you move it on, one fellow? No, oh, I lost my order. Keep going. There we are. Think of C.T. Studd, someone who could have been Prime Minister of England. He had the connections to make that happen. Certainly one of the greatest cricketers that England had ever produced. He was a man with a brilliant degree from Oxbridge. Someone who had lots and lots of money given to him before he was 21. And somebody who could have done, at that time of the world, almost anything he imagined, probably. And God chose for him to give it all away and go out to be a missionary. And near the end of his life, you know, he regretted none of it. He lost all those great things, glittering chances in life, but he lived a far more fulfilling and happy life than he would have had in any other way. Sometimes what God wants for us just isn't obvious. It isn't the sort of stuff that we might think would bring us happiness, and yet it's the only way to go. So realise that you're not entitled to everything. The third piece of advice, can you move on one foot? The numbers are gone as well now. So the third piece of advice, consciously oppose greed and jealousy. He says, submit yourself to God, let him choose what you will get. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have all these temptations to be greedy, to be jealous of what other people have got. Resist it, stand firm, and realise where these things are coming from. And don't allow them to become part of your life. Realise that you're in a culture that's trying to brainwash you. All the adverts again and again trying to tell you you can do anything, that you're entitled to it. You can have anything, it can all be yours. Impossible is nothing, according to Adidas. Access credit cards take the waiting out of wanting. Because you're worth it, which has now changed to because we're worth it, because apparently psychologically that's got a stronger effect and makes us buy even more makeup. And don't you just love being in control with British Gas? If that's not ironic, I don't know what is. And so it goes on. Jaguar, don't dream it, drive it. You can have it now. It's all there for you. But that's the way it goes, isn't it? The world's telling you, you're the biggest, you're the best, you're worth it, and you can have it all now. And it can all be yours. And it can't. So consciously oppose greed and jealousy. Resist the devil, says James, and it's not as difficult as it looks, because he will run away from you. And the fourth thing he says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Walk closely with God. The more you keep him at the centre of your day, the more you go through life looking at what happens to you through his eyes, understanding how he sets priorities, the easier it's going to be to live in the way that he wants you to. And the fifth thing, is it going to work now? If you move it, Phil, please. Thank you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Keep on getting rid of encrusted dirt. Because the way we've lived, the patterns we've built into our thinking, the things that the world has managed to sneak past our defences, if you like, need washing out again and again and again. Purify your heart, wash your hands, don't let any trace of the dirt remain. Get rid of that old system of thinking and live simply for the kingdom in the way that God wants you to. And then you'll be able to be the kind of person you're supposed to be. And then there's one final thing he says, grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. What's he saying here? I think he's saying this simply, involve your emotions. Don't make it a rational thing. Okay, I am a Christian and therefore it's the logical thing to live in the kingdom of God and therefore I must live this way. No, realize how much of a rebel you actually are when you live the wrong way. Allow God to show you the depths of evil in the heart of the ordinary human rebel. There's an old hymn, Break Every Barrier Down, a hymn about consecration. And there's one verse that goes like this, Break every barrier down, thou Lamb of Calvary. Show me the awfulness of sin, the thing that grieveth thee. And you know, you start to win spiritual victories when your emotions become involved and you recoil from the thing that God disapproves of. Paul writes in the second letter to Corinthians, I had to write you a letter that made you feel sad a while ago. I'm paraphrasing now. It was a letter of rebuke, and I was really worried about how you'd take it, but I knew in the end you'd taken it the right way. Why? Well, because you repented in the right way. You did it with tears, with earnestness, with eagerness to clear yourselves, with anger against the things that had tricked you. Your emotions were involved in responding to the whole thing. And so James says, grieve, mourn, wail. Get yourself right with God. Let your emotions be on his side rather than on the side of the world. Then, when you're going somewhere, then you're going somewhere. And this flashpoint will no longer be a flashpoint because you'll be living by a risky but logical new way of wisdom that's going to bring you together with people rather than make you drift apart. So let's pray that in our confusing, bewildered, multi-option society, we're able to make the clear choices and stand firm. And not swayed by the world, not swayed by the system we experience around us. Then instead of flashpoints in our church, there'll be fellowship. Instead of arguments, there'll be unity, and the work of God will go forward so effectively that we won't see dying churches or dying denominations. We'll see people coming to Christ all over the country. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've thought about one of the things that can cause problems and disputes and difficulties among your people. Lord, we're conscious that there's potential in the hearts of all of us. We'd all, Father, be rather in some ways be friends with the world than with friends with you. You're too challenging. It's all rather risky. And it's not the way that most people around us are living. And yet we know with part of our hearts and our minds and our spirits that it's the only way to go. Help us be more sold out to you. Help us be more dedicated to your purposes. Help us be more tough on ourselves and ready to serve you and our brothers and sisters than we've ever been before. The passage promises us that he gives us more grace. We pray, Lord, that you would give us more grace tonight for your name's sake. Amen.